We thank you, this Lord, for this day that you have appointed, 1 in 7, not only for rest, but to cease from all our labors, but to come and hear the preaching of the word, to sing your praises, to commune with you through the sacraments, to fellowship with the saints. It is a most wonderful day. Now, as we bring to a close this day, may our minds and hearts be directed to the Word of God. Teach us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6. And this evening, we're going to take a look at one verse. That is verse 7. Unless you think, how are we going to get much out of one verse for a message? Actually, to do justice to it would take 4 or 5 messages, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to do it in one message. Let me just read. I'm going to start at verse... we're going to back up to verse 3 and read through verse 7. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carouses, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, we saw last week, as we ended the message in verse 6, we saw that all those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus will face a terrifying event on the day of judgment. And so now we come to verse 7. And as I said, it merits an entire message in and of itself because of a phrase that many people have been very perplexed over. And we're going to deal with that. And there's an exhortation, if you'll notice, an exhortation in verse 7 at the end of the verse. The exhortation is, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, why is that exhortation given? Well, the reason is the first part of the verse, which is the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded and have us for the purpose of prayer. Now, do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he was praying, and he comes back only to find his disciples asleep. And we read in Matthew 26:41, that Jesus kept saying, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we see that in Matthew 26:45, Jesus uses a phrase very similar to what we find here in 1 Peter 4:7. He says in chapter 26, verse 45, here's what Jesus said. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hand of sinners. Now, as we look at 1 Peter 4:7, we really need to understand the key phrase there, which is the basis for the exhortation. And that key phrase is, the end of all things is at hand. Now tonight, what we're going to do, I've mentioned to you multiple times, as you are aware, that when it comes to interpreting the Bible, there are various principles that we need to always keep in mind. And first of all, we've noted that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? It's the fundamental principle laid out in our Confession of Faith. Second, we need to understand how words are translated or interpreted, and we need to understand the various contexts of those words. So that we may get an idea from a cross-reference what a word may mean, and it may help, but sometimes the word may change completely. Like the word, there are four different meanings of the word world, which is the Greek word cosmos. So you got to look at the context. Well, third, we got to understand that the Bible is not just a conglomeration of isolated things. The Bible is one great unified book from Genesis to Revelation. So there's a great unity of theology in the Scriptures. And then finally, most importantly, Scripture is authoritative. Now, with these principles in mind, we're going to look at this phrase, the end of all things is at hand, and what that could possibly mean. Now, one could say, well, since 2,000 years have elapsed nearly since inspired Peter wrote this, the end of all things, well, we're still around, aren't we? But that's something he said nearly 2,000 years ago. So some could say, and some have said, well, the apostle was just simply wrong. There are some that have done that. Well, when we were living in Texas, one of my children was house sitting for my wife's boss for the weekend. And so he decided, these people went to a Presbyterian church right across the street. So it was very convenient. So my son decided, well, I'm just going to see what this Presbyterian church is like. So Sunday morning went over there. And it was quite an experience. The preacher was preaching on the parable of the sower and the seed out of Luke 8. And at very early on, he said from the pulpit, well, let me just say, Jesus got it wrong. Jesus got it wrong? Well, that's what he said. So he got a real dose of liberal Presbyterianism that day. All right? Well, we can immediately rule out that interpretation that somehow the Scripture got it wrong, because that would be an outright denial of the authority of Scripture, which we know that can't be the case at all. If you lose the authority of Scripture, you lose everything. Now, whatever the interpretation is, first of all, Peter believed it. He believed that it was something happening in his time, and there's no indication in the context here that it was something way off into the future. Hence, we wouldn't be thinking, if this is really far off into the future, what value would that be to those to whom Peter sent his epistle? Why say the end of all things is at hand to these dispersed Jews? And that's who Peter is writing to, of these dispersed Jews. Now keep in mind the book of 1 Peter. In fact, the opening verses of 1 Peter has this. To those, he says, residing as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all places in what was at that time called Asia Minor. All those places where the Apostle Paul went on several of his missionary journeys. So to be faithful to the text, Peter's comments have got to be relevant at least to these Jews, these Jewish Christians to whom he's writing. Now, we know from the scripture that Paul was said to be the apostle to the Gentile world. When God converted, when Jesus converted him on the road to Damascus, he gave him his apostleship. He says, I'm making you the apostle to the Gentile world. And in Galatians 2:8 and verse 9, Peter refers to himself, Paul says, I am the apostle to the uncircumcised. Peter is the apostle to the circumcised, meaning to the Jews. So this understanding of Peter's apostleship, when Peter says to these Jews scattered in Asia Minor, it's very important, it's very relevant to them in their lifetime what he's saying. So it brings us to this phrase, the end of all things is at hand, he says. Now let's see how the Bible uses phrases like this. For one thing, again, we're going to have to say it can't be a reference to the end of the world because we're 2,000 years post to what the Apostle Peter wrote. We need to take a look just very briefly at some phrases in the scripture called, like, for one, the consummation of all ages. Then we need to look at a phrase, the last days, plural. And then the phrase, until the Son of Man comes. And then the phrase, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. This is used throughout the New Testament. So given to, I'm going to just tell you right up front, there's several ways we can approach this. We could look at all the verses and then come to that conclusion. Or we can just set forth the conclusion to all of this and just say, look at how we came to that conclusion or how others in the history of the church have come to this conclusion. So what is the fundamental meaning of that part in verse 7? The end of all things is at hand. Well, here's the meaning. The end of all things is at hand. For God's covenant with national Israel. The old covenant with all of its types and shadows are about to come to an end. Now, here's what the great commentator, still one of the best commentaries out there that was written in the 1700s, you probably have it in your library, is Matthew Henry's commentary. Matthew, let me just tell you briefly what. And he's very short in his explanation of verse 7. Here's what Matthew Henry said about that phrase. He says, quote, We have here an awful position and doctrine and an inference drawn from it. The position is that the end of all things is at hand, the miserable destruction of the Jewish church and nation foretold by our Savior is now very near. Consequently, the time of their persecution and your sufferings is very short. Now, what he was referencing here and what others have referenced is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is one of the most important events in human history. What happened in 70 AD? What happened in 70 AD is that it was known as the Jewish Wars. And the Jews had aroused the ire of Rome, and Rome had sent armies to deal with the rebellion in Judea. And these Roman armies, what happens there is a cataclysmic event that has immense theological significance. In other words, God's covenant with regards to his ancient people was coming to an end after thousands of years. And one of the most biblical, important biblical phrases that we find in the New Testament is the phrase, the last days, plural. Keep in mind the plural, last days. And we have to ask, well, when are the last days then? Are we presently in the last days? We're in the last days, the New Testament writers? Or is the last days the events just prior to Christ's second coming, which is he will come again one day, we're told? Well, the answer to this is a very important question. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. And Scripture in its various contexts. So, the idea of the last days. We're going to see, as we look at three passages very briefly, the last days were days that have been in existence since the first century A.D. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now note carefully what the writer of Hebrews is saying. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, before the coming of Jesus Christ and that revelation in Jesus, how did God speak in ages long ago? Well, we know from the Scriptures he spoke to men in dreams. He spoke to them in visions. He spoke to them through the prophets. What he's saying is, well, that's how he once spoke. That's why in the Reformed faith, we don't believe in the ongoing nature of revelatory gifts. They've served their purpose. We have Jesus, and we now have the Scriptures. We don't need to have the dreams and visions and the like. So, in these last days, it says, God spoke to them in his Son. So, the last days, at least in the book of Hebrews, is essentially the last days of the Old Covenant, including the central role that national Israel played. The New Testament writers were living in the last days of the animal sacrifices and the temple service. And that's what the book of Hebrews much is what it's about. Now, these last days were clearly in operation in the first century A.D., when God manifested in the flesh his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his atoning work. Now, the Hebrew Christians who read this letter sent to them were being told an important period, the covenantal period, was coming to an end that once was in existence. And the proof of that it was coming to an end was the fact that Jesus had arrived on the scene. And that Jesus had died for sins. So the last days, at least in Hebrews, it's not something way out here in the future yet to come. The end of all things was at hand during the fact that it was doing away with this obsolete covenant that began to be done away in the first century A.D. Now, before we go further, we need to distinguish between last days, plural, and the last day, singular. So now what is the meaning of the last day, singular? Well, I want us to take a look at several passages. Turn, first of all, to John chapter 6. And let's look at verses 37 through 40. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I will raise him up on the last day." Then skip down to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Look at verse 54 of John 6. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then if you were to turn over to John 11, turn over to John 11 in the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Look at John 11, look at verses 21 through 24. We have Martha, the sister of Lazarus, upset with Jesus that she says, "Martha therefore said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother shall rise again.'" Now, Martha knew a lot of theology, and it comes out here, because here's what she says. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Martha understood that. Now, this last day, singular, is the day of the resurrection of our bodies. And this last day, another very important passage that helps elucidate these issues. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Still talking about this last day as distinguished between the last days, plural. So over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look, begin at verse 20. "But now Christ has been..." Now, follow carefully what the apostle, inspired apostle, is saying in verb tenses and the like. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." So he's talking about at his coming, Jesus, Paul says. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to this God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. By the way, he's quoting Psalm 110 there. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So we're distinguishing between the last day and the last days. The last day is in human history when Jesus comes back the second time. At the end, what we commonly understand, the end of the world. Now, to understand this idea of last days, we already saw in Hebrews 1 that it says that God has now spoken in these last days through his Son Jesus. And we've already made mention that these last days is fundamentally a reference to the setting aside of the old covenant in all of its forms and rituals. Now turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And let's start reading at verse 24 through verse 26. Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Now watch this. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So now the consummation of the ages, that's, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. If you have the King James, here's what it will say. But now in the end of the world, isn't that interesting? He has appeared at the end of the world or the consummation of the ages to put away sin. When was that? Nearly 2,000 years ago, of course. So however one interprets this phrase in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of the world or the consummation of the ages came to an end in that sense with reference to Jesus' atoning death. Because that's what Hebrews 9 explicitly says. So we know it can't be the end of the world like we looked at on the last day, singular. Turn to 1 Peter 1. We really didn't deal with this when I went over chapter 1, but I will make reference to it now. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Talking about Jesus Christ, his blood, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for your sake. Jesus has appeared in these last times. Now, the Greek word here for last times is the word eschatos. It's where we get the word eschatology. And eschatology is that doctrine of last times or things relevant to that. So, in 70 AD, the last days, plural, of the old covenant ended with the destruction of the temple and the sacrificial system when the armies, Roman armies, decimated Jerusalem. Now, by the way, this term, last days, is used in a couple other texts. I'm just going to make reference to it. First of all, in 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul writing to Timothy says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, this had to have some meaning for Timothy and to those to whom Paul was addressing, or it wouldn't make that much sense. Also, James, in James chapter 5, verse 3, he says, with reference to these owners of property that were abusing their workers, we read in James 5, 3, he says, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So James was referring to something as in the last days. Now let's take a look at a very important event in Scripture, which I've always said is one of the great events in human history, and that's the day of Pentecost. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 14. You're going to read through at least verse 21. So now this is a sermon that what's already happened is the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. They spoke in other tongues. They witnessed the gospel to all of these Jews who had gathered for the Passover in Jerusalem. So Peter is going to give a sermon on the day of Pentecost. And here's what he said. This is part of his sermon, beginning at verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And he's going to quote the prophet Joel. And here's what he says. "And it shall be in the last days," he says, "yet God says, I will pour out forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, behold, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know what Peter said? Inspired Peter? Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That's what he just said. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And so we've got to see here that notice that Joel said, in these last days. So Pentecost is in these last days. "I will pour forth my spirit." That's exactly what he did on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. By the way, Paul uses this phrase in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And, or if you got the King James, it says, "the ends of the world are come." Well, Paul was talking about how those events of the Old Testament have a relevance to those living today. Those bad examples, learn from those bad examples. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So in his time, it was the ends of the ages. We're going to see now Jesus prophesied the end of the age. And we're going to allow the Bible to interpret itself in its context. And as always, when you exegete Scripture, as I've mentioned before, the challenge is this. Don't eisegete. Don't read into a text what is not in the text. Let the text speak for itself. You exegete. So let's let Jesus tell us. Now, one of the Olivet Discourse, commonly seen in Matthew 24. We're not going to center a lot on Matthew 24, but we're going to look at Luke's version in Luke 21, and it's very important. So I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 21. And we're going to start at verse 10. And go through verse 36. Now, it's very important you follow closely what Jesus is saying. Then at a certain verse, I'm going to stop and just bring something out for us. All right? Here's what Jesus said beginning at verse 10, Luke 21. Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you." Now, he's talking to some people here, his disciples. delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my namesake. Let me stop right there. Just look at the book of Acts and you're going to see this lived out in the book of Acts. All right, continuing. Jesus says, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of you opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. But by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, watch carefully what Jesus says in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand, meaning it's upon them. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are on the in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and to those who know spades in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem, these are the words of Jesus, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and upon the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, with then fainting from fear and expectation the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power, with great glory. Now, I don't mean to stop there. We're not finished yet, but let me just stop there for a moment. What Jesus is saying here in verse 27, first of all, he's referring to the Roman armies. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you something. You know that the days of vengeance are about to come when you see the Roman armies laying siege to Jerusalem. That's exactly what happened in the years leading right up to 70 AD. The Roman armies came and laid siege to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, take warning. I'm telling you, when you see that, in other words, he says, it's time to get out of Dodge. Is what he's saying. Now, when he said, Jesus said here in Luke's account, verse 27, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, I mean, keep your hand there in Luke 21, but I want you to turn over to Matthew 26 for a moment. Matthew 26. And look at verses 61 through 64. Now, the context here is Jesus has been arrested. He's brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling body. They were the Jewish civil authorities. Of course, under the dominion of Rome, because Rome had been oppressing them. So Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas is the high priest. And we read here in verse 61, that's what we're going to pick up. This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, now basically what the high priest does, he puts them under an oath. And you're going to see that when he's put under oath, Jesus now speaks. So here's the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, the Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Tell us if you're the Messiah. Yes or no? That's all we want to know. Here's what Jesus said, verse 64. You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, he says this to the ruling body of the Jews. Now, when Jesus, in Acts 2, when Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended, where did he go according to the scriptures? At the right hand of the Father. It's what we quote in the Nicene Creed. Jesus says, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting in power, coming on clouds. Now, this is the imagery born right out of the Old Testament. We're not going to spend the time looking at it. You can do it yourself. There are four times in the Old Testament where this phrase, coming upon the clouds, is used. And it's always with reference to judgment upon certain peoples. God came with clouds of judgment against Egypt. He came in clouds of judgment against Babylon. He came in clouds of judgment against Edom, we're told. And he's coming in clouds of judgment upon faithless Israel. So this phrase, coming on the clouds, is a reference of judgment coming. And Jesus says to the ruling body of the Jews, you're going to see me coming with power. And you know when Jesus made good on that? 70 A.D. Within that generation, everything happened. Terrifying things in Jerusalem. Now, in Matthew 10, 22 and 23, here's what Jesus, when he sent out the 12 disciples to preach, here's what Jesus said in verse 22 and 23. He said to his disciples, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Watch carefully. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Wow. You're not... Jesus, in fact, told the disciples, says, you're not to go to the Gentiles. You only have to go through the cities of Israel. And you're not going to finish that task until you're going to see the Son of Man comes. What we need to recognize, brethren, is that in the scripture, there are various comings of God. And there's various comings of Christ. And we're going to see there is a coming of Christ in 70 A.D. to destroy Jerusalem, to end the old covenant. And then there's a coming of Jesus, as we know, at the end of the world, to bring everything to consummation at the last day. But it's the same Greek word, parousia. You see, this is why I've said it's helpful. We've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We got to look how a word is used, try to see, and it can be challenging nonetheless. So, Jesus came to national Israel to destroy it in 70 A.D. and bring an end to the old covenant era and punish reprobate Israel for all that they did to all the prophets and to the Son of God himself. Now, you remember when Pontius Pilate never found any problem with Jesus, and he was trying to think, this man's not worthy of death. So he said, I got a great idea. The Jews always, we always deliver someone at this time of year. I will offer them Barabbas and Jesus, and they'll surely take Jesus. No. No. We read in Matthew that they all cried out, that terrifying thing recorded in Matthew 27. They said, no, we will let his blood be on us and our children. And you go, oh, cannot believe they said this. What was the final most horrifying judgment upon Egypt that came? And it came out of the mouth of Pharaoh himself. I'm going to kill all the firstborn of Israel. And Moses says, oh, you got it wrong. It's not the firstborn of Israel that's going to die. It's going to be the firstborn of Egypt. So when the angel of death came, all the firstborn of Egypt died. And that was the final blow that Pharaoh says, I've had enough. And he's looking out over a devastated Egypt. I mean, the plagues had decimated Egypt. And now the firstborn are dead. And Pharaoh says, get out of here. Get out of here. I don't want any more. Then changes his mind, only to see his army wiped out in the Red Sea, of course. Turn with me to Matthew 21 to show you what Jesus is saying and what about to come about. Turn to Matthew 23. And let's start at verse 31. We go through verse 3 of chapter 24. Now Jesus here in this passage has some scathing remarks against the Pharisees, called them whitewashed tombs. I mean, he was rough on them. They deserved it. Here's what Jesus said, beginning at verse 31. He says, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, these are statements from the most loving man that's ever lived, but he said it the truth. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of which you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, which is what they did in the book of Acts, by the way, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things, watch carefully, shall come upon this generation. Whose generation? The one he's just speaking to. That's the context. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And yet you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples, came up to him, and they answered and said, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Now, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathered her chicks. You wouldn't come. You murdered all the prophets sent to you. And you're going to murder the Son of the living God. You are filling up the cup to its fullest measure of the wrath of God. And notice this. You remember the event when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip? You have defiled my Father's house is a house of prayer. Did you notice here? Jesus no longer refers to it as his house. He refers to it as their house. God had already departed. It was already upon them. And Jesus says, you see this temple? The temple where the presence of God is manifested, where the sacrifices are done, the very essence of the old covenant, not one stone will be left standing. Not one. Now here's a historical fact. And it's interesting. All of this is what Jesus says is going to happen. Has anyone ever heard of Josephus? Okay, a few of you. I highly recommend get his, I mean, it's really long, but you can just go through the index and pick out the relevant parts of the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he was embedded with the Roman armies. So he was witnessing what was happening from the Roman side. And it is incredible what Josephus says. When they laid, well, let me back up. Remember Jesus says, when you see the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, that is your sign, get out. And you know what they did historically? There is not one record of any Christian dying in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because they took seriously what Jesus said. And Josephus even says, the Christians fled on the housetops. Isn't that what Jesus said? And they went to the mountain region of Pella, which was 50 miles away. Now, when the Romans were laying siege, all of a sudden, for an unexplained reason, the Roman armies pulled back for a time. There was no explanation why they pulled back. But during that time of pulling back, that's when the Christians fled. And so when the siege resumed, it was horrifying. You read Josephus' account. And when Jesus said there's going to be a tribulation like the world has never seen, the world has never seen anything like what happened in 70 AD. In one place, 1.2 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem. And there was a civil war going on, Josephus says. And the death, bodies were dying so fast, they couldn't throw them over the walls into Gehenna. There were like 6 feet deep people were walking. It's gross. Titus, from a vantage point above it, saw what was going on. He raised his hands to the heavens and says, this is not my doing. And then the word got out. There was what really got the Romans mad was the word got out. There were people were starving, and these people were looking for food, and they burst into this woman's house. She was healthy, only to find out she had killed her baby infant and was cannibalizing the infant. The Romans were so horrified. The Jews were so horrified, they went out, and the word got into the Romans. And here was the attitude of the Romans. We cannot believe that's going on, and we're going to just, when we go in, it's going to be bad. So when the Romans laid siege, Josephus says, Titus couldn't even control his army. Titus did not want to burn the temple. His troops were out of control. They went and they burned the temple. And it was out of hand. And you know what the Romans did? They tore down every single building that stood in Jerusalem. And then they sowed salt upon the city. It ceased to exist. Now that's how cataclysmic 70 AD was. And so the old covenant, it came to an end radically. And so, in fact, Jesus had preached a parable to the Jews in Matthew 21. And it's one of the few parables that he let people understand what it was. And the Jews understood, at least the Jewish authorities, that he was speaking against them. Because Jesus says, God's going to tear the kingdom from you and give it to a people that you don't know. And that's exactly what happened. So in Luke, turn to Luke 21. We're bringing this to a close. Luke 21, 36. Now remember, look how similar that is to 1 Peter 4, 7. But Jesus says, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place to stand before the Son of Man." First Peter 4, 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Now, do you see the importance of letting Scripture interpret Scripture? Allowing context to interpret meanings for us, and that we don't bring into text views that the text doesn't warrant. Now, like I said, I could preach numerous sermons on this one passage, but I want to recommend to you three works, okay, for your further study. You're to read all three of these books by next week and come back. All right, one book. Some of you know Gary DeMar, right? Who knows Gary DeMar? All right, so. By the way, I went to seminary with Gary DeMar at Reformed Seminary. And Gary DeMar studied under Greg Bahnsen at Reformed Seminary. And Gary DeMar afterwards will start American Vision and did a lot of writing. And Gary DeMar wrote a very important book. Get a copy of it. Last Days Madness. Now, if you want to see a fuller development of all that I've been talking about and much more, read Last Days Madness. I mean, I trust you really will enjoy it. Okay, now, so that's one book I'm highly recommending to you. Second book, The Beast of Revelation by Ken Gentry. I also went to seminary with Ken Gentry. And then he'll go and pastor a church in Johnson City, Tennessee, where I went to college. And Ken wrote a very important book called Who is the Beast of Revelation? And Ken Gentry also studied under Bahnsen at Reformed Seminary. And then, 11 years ago, from this very pulpit, I had a series of 22 lectures for Christ Theological Seminary when it was in existence. We used to have modules, week-long modules, for our seminary students of Christ Theological Seminary, in the RPCUS. And I was tasked in 2010 to have a module on called Kingdom Church and Eschatology. And it was a week long. It was 22 lectures. And you can find those videos on my publishing website, triumphantpublications.com. And I wrote this. I gave it out to all the students, a study guide to the videos. And guess who prints them? Chalcedon. Get a copy of this. I go into a lot further detail of what goes on. I think you'll find that useful. And then Bonson, we all studied under Greg Bonson. Bonson was unique. I consider him the smartest, most brilliant man I ever met personally. I consider him probably one of the finest, if not the best, exegete of Scripture I have ever personally known. And I'm not the only one with that sentiment, by the way. And the Lord chose to take him, but Bonson accomplished a lot in his 46 years. And he wrote extensively on eschatology. So, I mean, you can read his book. He has a real fine book called The Eschatology of Victory. That's a great book that Bonson wrote. Let's close in a word of prayer, then we'll sing a hymn. Lord, some of these things of your word are difficult to understand. Lord, it's challenging. Help us. We want to know the truth and lead us to that, whatever it may be. Lord, guide us by your Holy Spirit. We beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen.